Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the second to last book in what we refer to as the Old Testament. And we're going to read in chapter 3 today. We're going to focus on chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Joshua the high priest in dirty clothes. So if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 3. This is the Word of God. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we come humbly before your word. You are able to give life. Your words are life. Your words are truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that he would wield this very sharp sword and apply it to our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Pardon me. Psalm 83 selection, or 83, I think, made my throat sore. Well, unfortunately, last week I said if you were not familiar with the Dukes of Hazzard, you probably weren't going to get that passage. And this week, if you did not attend public school, I'm afraid you might not get this passage. And that's going to be a difficult thing for most of the folks here, I'm afraid. Because if you didn't attend public school, you don't know how important clothing is, I fear. If you didn't attend public school, you don't know the horror of showing up in hand-me-down clothing. Showing up in the brands that were cool when your brother, older brother or sister went through, but which mean nothing now. I'm not sure if you'll get the sort of shame that is heaped upon you as people read the name brands or the clothes that weren't quite made for you in the first place, so they don't quite fit. Having to be told that your jeans are too tight or that they're dirty. And I'm afraid you might not understand the sort of confidence that is suddenly poured out upon you when you get that new set of clothing. And you know full well that people are going to be impressed with your new outfit, walking around with your head held high because no one has mocked you because of the clothes you're wearing that day. I don't know if you'll get this. I'm going to give it my best shot. There is a premium for some reason upon clothing in the public school. And in my experience, even in the private school, anytime you get enough kids together, they find ways of figuring out which one of them's better. They find ways of making each other feel better or themselves feel better by getting down on others. And too often, clothing is what does it. We're going to be talking some tonight about clothing. A different kind of clothing, perhaps, but a clothing that speaks to the value and worth of a person. Clothing, of course, doesn't add value or worth to a person, usually. And it's a rather silly thing to evaluate someone on the basis of, even though we do it all the time, don't we? But here tonight we're going to be talking about clothing that speaks to the value and worth of a person by, in fact, giving that person value and worth. So let's read again Zechariah chapter 3. We read, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken away your iniquity. I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. This vision, the third vision that we find in the book of Zechariah, the third vision given to Zechariah to encourage him, that he was to speak to the people, to encourage them as they were stuck in the process of building a temple, as they had returned to the land, but had been discouraged at the prospect of once again becoming who God had intended them to be. Were perhaps content just to get along with life. And these visions came to Zechariah that he might encourage the people that the Lord was going to make them a glorious people, that the Lord was going to be in their midst, that the Lord was once again going to love them. And here we see something of the mechanism that God uses for making His people His own. We're going to see justification take place before our eyes this evening as God describes Joshua, the high priest. It's interesting that He speaks to the high priest. This is the man who was the image of Christ, as it were, to the people of Israel. And while certainly the king in his capacity was the image of Christ or the representation of Christ, there was no king right now. There was a governor, Zerubbabel. But Joshua, the high priest, was intricately involved in calling the people to repentance and trying to restore this people to actually what they were supposed to be. But how do we find Joshua? Do we find him in his beautiful garments with his chest plate on representing the 12 tribes? Do we see him prepared for the Day of Atonement in all of its outward glory? We don't. How do we see Joshua? We read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he," this is the angel that's with Zechariah. There's an angel walking with Zechariah through all these visions. So that's the one speaking to Joshua or Zechariah in the beginning of this. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, standing, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So here's the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. The phrase in Hebrew "before" is before the face of, or in front of his face. It's where we get the idea of we will all stand before the face of God. That's the literal idea in Hebrew of in his presence, is before his face. So here's Joshua standing before this angel of the Lord that keeps popping up in each of these visions, this picture of Christ, the angel of Jehovah. He's standing before Jesus Christ, and he's standing there in filthy garments. If you had the opportunity to stand before a king, what would you wear? Probably wouldn't wear anything dirty, would you? I've got a stain here. I'm sorry, I didn't notice that till before I got up here and got started. But you wouldn't want to go to stand before the Lord in dirty garments. And we're told later on that these garments are not simply dirty, they represent his sin. When the Lord says to him, "I take away your iniquity, I take away your sin." The scriptures are pretty clear. There is none good, no, not one. We live in a strange culture. We live in a culture where we are at once puffed up, prideful, sure that we're the best, and at the same time, some of the most depressed people that there are. We tell ourselves we're the best. We tell ourselves and we act in front of others like we are the most cool, like we've got the most going for us, like we've got the best clothes because we're the wealthiest. We drive the best cars because we're the wealthiest. We're the wealthiest because we're the best. But when it comes down to it, we don't believe our own propaganda. And we are some of the most depressed people. I read a statistic that something like 6 in 10 Americans and Canadians are clinically depressed, diagnosably depressed. How does that happen? Well, we've blown ourselves up and it's collapsed. It's collapsed. So we've got this whole self-love movement in our culture, right? We've got to learn to love ourselves. If I don't love myself, I can't love you. I've got to love myself first. I've got to learn to love myself. So the psychologist's answer is basically to blow yourself back up. Keep telling yourself you're good. Keep telling yourself you're the best. Well, it didn't work the first time. And we don't really believe it. But what does the Scripture tell us about ourselves? They tell us we're made in the image of God, but that we're sinful. That there's no one that does good. That our best deeds are as filthy rags. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man's man. David was the man that everyone wanted to be. People used to shout that Saul has killed his 1,000th and David his 10,000th. I can't say 1,000th very well. The S and the TH are too close together. David was a man that God liked. A man that men liked. A man that women liked. And yet when David thought of God, and when he compared himself to God, this is what he had to say. He says, "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. You are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed, but I am a worm and not a man." I'm a worm and not a man. That's a strange thing for David to say. So here is the high priest standing before God, and it's as if he came in filthy clothing. This is what he's like. Joshua's a pretty good guy. Joshua, if you do a little word search on Joshua, you find in Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, all the books that kind of talk about the same time period. Joshua is pretty important, pretty intricate. He's the man working alongside Zerubbabel and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people, to call the people to repentance, to read to them the Word of God, to explain to them the Word of God. It's a pretty intricate part of what's going on. Pretty important part of the reason that Israel repented and turned towards the Lord. But here is Satan accusing. You see, if Satan can get him, he's won quite a victory. Now, if Joshua the high priest stands before God clothed in filthiness, how do you stand, I wonder? If Joshua in all his holiness and all his ceremonial purification and all his love for God, love for the Scriptures, devotion to reforming the people of God, stood before the Lord as if he'd come muddied up and greasy, how do you stand before God? This is a courtroom scenario. So here he is before the judge. It's funny, do you ever see court TV? And you see one of these guys, the only time you've ever seen them is on the gangster rap videos or on the interviews on MTV. And then you see them in court because they busted up a Waffle House or something. And they're cleanly shaven, their hair is combed, they've got a tie on, shirts tucked in. They've never dressed this way in their life. But when they stand before the judge, they put their clean clothes on. Well, that's not all. We read in the last part of the first verse, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. There's Satan, standing to accuse. Satan is the accuser, the father of lies. He's not incapable of speaking truth, but he has no desire to speak truth. He might speak just enough truth to really make his point well. In fact, some of his best lies are mostly true. But his goal is always to destroy, and so as he stands here, his goal isn't to convict Joshua of his sin and call him to repentance. His goal is to beat Joshua down. If he can convince this man he is worthless, if he can convince this man he is no good, if he can convince this man he has no part in God's inheritance because of his sin, he's won. If he can convince this man that he needs to resort to all sorts of ceremonial cleansings to try and make himself good enough for God, he's won. And so Satan stands there, condemning, bringing up every sin of the past, pointing out every inadequacy. It's true, after all, that Joshua cannot stand before God, no better than we can. And so Satan points that out. When Isaiah stood in the presence of God in chapter 6, do you remember what he said? He said, "I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips who stands before a holy God." So Satan stands and speaks lies. We see then in the next passage that the Lord rebukes Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who chose in Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" We'll get to that last statement in a moment. But the Lord rebuke you. We need the Lord to rebuke Satan for us, because we are not strong enough to stand. Are you able to overcome Satan? Are you able to overcome your sin? Are you a man or woman who's strong enough? Are you capable of doing all that the Lord has commanded of you? Are you strong enough to resist every temptation? Are you capable of speaking back to Satan every lie that he pours in? And are you confident that you are able to stand on the last great day before God and rebut these accusations? Perhaps in this life you will be able to talk loud enough and long enough to argue with Satan that you really are good enough, that you really are strong enough, that you're better than most. Some people are able to do that for a time. They're able to believe their own propaganda for a time. But most aren't. It's part of the reason why we live in such a depressed society. It's part of the reason why so many of us are rendered so ineffective. We believe the propaganda of Satan. We believe his accusations. I mean, think about it for a moment. Even if Joshua stands as he does at the end of this passage, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and accepted to God, if Satan can just convince him that he's useless, he's registered a victory, at least in some capacity. If he can just get him to sink into a useless sort of depression. We're told in... I lost my place, just one moment. Have you ever had an advocate? Ever had someone stand up for you? First day of kindergarten, I went to the principal's office. Most people don't go to the principal's office on the first day of kindergarten. But I went to the principal's office for fighting on the first day of kindergarten. My cousin Bo and I, you don't need to know anything about the Dukes of Hazzard for this one, but my cousin Bo and I had asked to go to the bathroom, and as we walked into the bathroom and proceeded to do just exactly what we had asked to go to the bathroom to do, a no-good group of second graders walked in and proceeded to make fun of me. And they were pointing and laughing and feeling very good about themselves. Well, my cousin Bo went about 110 pounds in the kindergarten. And he turned around and said, "Don't laugh at my cousin." And they proceeded to laugh at me and laugh at him. And he gave them one more warning before he cleaned their clocks and sent them back to their classrooms. And I was standing there in a slightly compromised position, not able to do very much. So I was very glad for what he'd done here. And we both went to the principal's office on the first day of kindergarten. An advocate. Someone who can stand up for you when you are not able to. We have an adversary that we cannot stand up to. We can't stand up to our own sin, and we certainly can't stand up to our accuser who is working against us. But we're told that we have an advocate with the Father. In Jude 1, which is the only thing Jude has, verse 9, we read, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" That's our hope, that the Lord is our advocate. He is able to rebuke and rebut. After all, as Joshua was standing there in his filthy clothes and as Satan was pointing out his filth, could Joshua say, "No, I didn't do that"? When Satan reminds you of all that you've done in the past, Hmm. What's your defense? Well, here's our defense. And it's really the Lord's defense. We read next, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? It's a rhetorical question. Can you imagine walking into a courtroom as a lawyer and trying to make a case? Laying out your case as concisely as you can against the man you're accusing and having him stand up and say, Judge, Dad, how's it going? You'd probably sit down and realize the case was lost. Trying to accuse the son of the judge wouldn't probably go so well. No doubt because the judge is corrupt. This judge isn't. But this is the same sort of scenario here. As Satan accuses, the Lord looks back at him and says, after rebuking him, is this not a fire, a brand plucked from the fire? And the answer is yes. But what does a brand plucked from the fire mean? We don't have fire brands very often. In fact, I can't really even figure out what a fire brand is. Every time I look it up, it just tells me it's a brand. So you can go look it up a little bit further. But the idea being, this is a stick. This is a burning stick pulled from the fire. So here's Joshua, who is a stick pulled from the fire. What's the idea behind that? There's a couple things we can pull from that. One, Joshua, and by implication, we deserve to burn, as difficult a statement as that is to say. The filthy clothing that Joshua stands before the Lord in condemns him. He is justly condemned. He's one who is already assigned to the fire for his punishment. He's one the Lord will pour His wrath upon, not because the Lord is evil, but because the Lord is righteous and holy and good, and there's no other option. Two, Joshua deserved to be in the fire. That maybe is a redundancy of the first point I just made, but it's not as if Joshua was burning and someone ran up and said, no, get that out. I didn't mean to throw that in there. No, that's really something I want. Now, Joshua was thrown in because that's where he belonged. He was where he should have been. We were as good as burnt. We were sinners getting what we deserve. And yet God says that we have been plucked out. So I wonder, who plucks us out of God's punishment? It's a question that doesn't need answering. If we have been plucked out from underneath the wrath of God, it has been done by God. And so as the devil stands and accuses, the Lord simply turns to him, rebukes him and says, is he not a brand plucked from the fire? And have I not done this? He's mine. How does Joshua defend himself? The Lord stands up, defends him and says, I have plucked this man out of the fire. Yes, he deserved it. He was as good as burning. Wade spoke to us today about how Paul says that we are already glorified, even though we certainly are not glorified yet. But it's so sure, if we have been justified, we will be glorified. It's so sure that Paul puts it in the past tense. And this is the same idea. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we deserved to be burning, while we were assigned to that pile, while it was already coming and it was sure, Christ died and we were plucked out. Now, it's up to God, it's up to the judge in this scenario to figure out how he does this for us, how he shows mercy and remains just. But we'll have to look at other passages. We're told in John 10:28, which Wade looked at this morning, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So as Satan accuses, God simply says, but I've plucked him out of the fire. The court case is ended. Now, how is it the judge is going to remain faithful? How is it the judge can vindicate himself as a just judge? Well, the passage goes on. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him. The he in this verse, in verse 4, is the angel that Joshua was standing before, the angel of the Lord, Christ Jesus, the one that God has given all judgment and authority. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him again. And again he said, see, I have taken away your iniquity from you and clothed you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Jesus Christ gives us clothing that will last and never fade. We have forgiveness described here. Joshua, the high priest, his sins are forgiven as the Lord removes his filthy clothes and takes away his iniquity, but as he also clothes him. Whenever we talk about forgiveness, we often speak with two big long words, and that is propitiation and expiation. I like to think of expiation as holding an umbrella up in the rain. It covers you. As the rain's coming down, the rain's hitting the umbrella and going off to either side, and you are being expiated, covered, forgiven. But we also see the idea of propitiation. What's propitiation? If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll see that it says to render one propitious. I don't find that very helpful. But this is the idea of making the relationship right. I've often used the illustration of saying, if you stole my car and wrecked it, and then came and paid me back for it, the debt might be paid, but we wouldn't be friends. The debt may have been covered, or expiated, or atoned for, but we wouldn't be friends, because you're the guy that stole my car and wrecked it. Propitiation would be whenever you go further and mend the friendship. And here's what we have. We have the sins taken away. Take his filthy garments from him. The sins are removed. The debt is paid for, atoned for, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. But then we have the turban put upon his head. We have the festal robes given him. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. How is it that we know we are friends of God? Jesus said to his followers, I call you friends. How is it we can be friends of God? After all, we're those who broke his covenant. We're those who spit in his face. We're those who hated him. Does paying the debt suddenly make us friends? This is where these righteous robes come in. Listen to the words of Isaiah 61:10, which we read this morning as well. It seemed like a good opportunity to imprint these words in our minds again. We read, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We are clothed in righteousness. We read elsewhere in the Psalms, in robes of holiness we come before the Lord. How is it we are clothed in holiness? Because Christ has become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We're told of this righteousness in Romans 3. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So how is it that Joshua stands before God? How is it that Joshua can be confident that he is man enough to the task God has given him? That he can really bear up the weight of turning this stiff-necked people back to God? It's because he is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He can be confident, not in his own ability, not in the filthy rags he was wearing a moment ago, but in the forgiveness he's been given. Well, Jesus spoke of living water in the Gospel of John. He spoke to a woman at a well and said, you should have asked for living water and I would have given you living water. But we live in a part of the country where we get so much water that our only real concern with water is keeping it out of our basements. And Jesus said he was the bread of life that comes down from heaven. But in America, we tend to have so much food that we really our only concern with food is indigestion, obesity. In fact, we pay extra for low-fat milk and food with high amounts of indigestible fiber. I'm not sure Jesus' words speak to us as clearly as they might if we were from another time. Water and food are not things that we even often appreciate. But we read tonight about something, for better or for worse, that we as Americans appreciate. Clothing. We have a constant desire in this country to be cool. We have a constant desire to be clothed in what we ought to be clothed in. Even those of you men who think that you've been wearing the same plaid t-shirts or plaid shirts since the 1960s have some concern with looking good. No one likes to walk outside and be judged. In fact, most of us spend a good part of our lives making sure that we have clothing that makes us look like the sort of person we want to be. And all of us have, at some point, felt the thrill of walking out with our new hairdo and our low-cut, boot-cut, straight-leg jeans or whatever it is that is in style at that point, and felt a little more confident, a little more sure of ourselves. But if we've lived in America, we've also felt the hollowness of chasing after value in that way. We've seen new cars lose their value and rust. We've seen new clothing go out of style and leave us in debt. But Jesus here speaks about the sort of clothing that gives us value and gives us dignity. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Rather than having clothes that cover up our shame and cover up our inadequacies, we have clothes that take it away from us. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, wholly inadequate to what you've called us to. Father, we come before you unable to stand before you on our own. But Father, we come pleading nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, that precious blood of a lamb without spot. Father, we ask that you would clothe us in the righteousness of Christ and cover us and pay for our sin through his blood. Father, we ask that you would apply to us what our Messiah did. Father, we ask that we might not be governed by the fads of our day, but might be stable and sturdy trees planted by streams of living water, because we are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.